Why Habakkuk? Why are we in this short little minor prophet? And just by way of a side note, minor prophet does not mean less important. It just means minor in comparison to the other prophets, which are much longer, like Ezekiel or Isaiah. It just means really shorter. But why this passage on, and why this series on Habakkuk? Honestly, we just did a series on the Reformation, and Advent and Christmas is just around the corner, so I was looking for a short book that we could preach through. And we don't spend much time in the minor prophets. We begin to think that their shortness equates to a lack of their significance. And so this gives us an opportunity to look at an often overlooked book that fits into my timeline. Why else? God in his providence has set this book before us this morning, particularly after this week. We saw violence this week. America saw violence. God's church saw violence. The reality of one's ability to inflict pain, to enact injustice, to deny the image bearing of other human beings was put afresh in front of us. Around our nation, people went to the polls to vote on leaders that they hoped, that they believed would best pursue and enact policies to uphold justice and address what is wrong. And in the midst of us voting on those very people, fresh reminders of how men, particularly this week, men in power, whether men who are powerful because of their wealth or because of their position, have misused that power and position over women. Many people stayed home this week. Many people shut off the TV. There are some that are home this morning because of what they saw on the news, because they don't know what to do with the grief and with the anger, with the pain and the sense of helplessness that they feel. Others are flailing about for answers. Others are asking why, how, when, how long. In our passage this morning, like so much of the rest of Scripture, we are reminded that the Bible is a very human book. Now, often when we hear the Bible described as a human book, that is a criticism presented by its opponents who want to say Scripture is a merely human book. But the Bible, which is indeed God's Word, is not shy about its humanness. God is not shy about taking human beings, fragile men like David, like Moses, like Habakkuk here this morning, and inspiring them by his Spirit to proclaim a greater reality than what we are experiencing right now. If God was to reveal to us who he is and what he is about from his perspective, who of us could grasp it? Who of us could comprehend the mind of God? And so in his grace and mercy, he comes down into the dirt and mire of our existence to open our eyes through the eyes of other men and women to comprehend who he is. Men and women who hurt, who question, who ask how long. This is one of those human passages. We don't have much information about Habakkuk. There is reason to believe he might have worked in the temple. He probably lived in the early 600s before the coming of Christ. This was a time in which Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, had already been defeated and wiped out by the Assyrians. Those same Assyrians had oversight and control of Judah, but Judah still operated underneath their purview. And Judah has struggled with a lot of disobedience and immorality. and idolatry, even to the point that there were those people who were willing to sacrifice their own children bodily to Molech and other gods. It is a time where God's people, Judah specifically, the ones that had outlasted their more rebellious, sinful brethren to the north, have fallen sway to moral, religious corruption. In the face of Judah's unraveling, Habakkuk brings his complaint to the Lord. He asks God, "What is going on?" And God responds. Now, really, Habakkuk in these three chapters is a whole. All of Scripture is one whole and works together, and I think we'll feel that. Much of what we're looking at this morning is an introduction, as an appetizer, and we're going to get to the meat next week in chapter 2. But here, at the start of his prophecy, it addresses the hunger that he has, the hunger that we have for justice, for peace. We're going to look at Habakkuk's complaint, his questions, and then we're going to look at God's response. Now, we know that questions are not always purely a request for information, right? We can ask a question out of curiosity because we want to know something, but our questions usually reveal our preconceptions, how we're already entering into a situation. I've used this as an example before. The question, "Hey, where were you?" is very different from, "Hey, where were you?" Right? One wants to know where you were. One assumes that you were somewhere you shouldn't have been, right? And in Habakkuk's complaints, in his questions, we see his perspective on what's going on. And in his perspective, I think, in his complaint, are revealed two truths and a lie. Remember that game to get to know someone? You say three things about yourself, two things are true, one thing is a lie. Try to spot what the lie is. We're going to look at the two truths that Habakkuk puts forth in his complaints and then the lie. Truth number one, prophets suffer. We don't know much about Habakkuk other than a guess at his time period, but what we do know is that he is identified as a prophet in verse 1. Now, the word prophet comes from the Hebrew word seer, someone that sees. That is, someone to whom God shows things about the way that the world is working at the time, what God intends to do. When we talk about the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, is a prophet, priest, and king, we talk about him fulfilling the office of a prophet in revealing God's will by his word and spirit for our salvation. Prophets are shown God's will and reveal that to his people. They see what is really going on. And what does Habakkuk see? Verse 2, violence. Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. At the end of verse 4, it says that justice goes forth perverted. One who sees God, who has been shown what God desires, is set up to see what's wrong. As he's saying this, is this merely an observation? Is it merely a clinical and detached description? So you have out his clipboard and saying, "I see violence, check. I see destruction, check. I see injustice, check." Now, as a human being made in the image of God with a heart set after God's holiness, we hear anguish in these descriptions. How long shall I cry for help? He asks why. That question which demands an answer. How can this be? Why is it this way? Now, let's be clear. Habakkuk, as far as we can tell, has not suffered injustice in the courts. He is not the personal victim of violence, as far as we can tell. What he does is he sees it around him. But that doesn't mean he doesn't suffer, does it? As one who trusts in God, who looks to him for what is right, he is sensitized to the injustice of what is going on around him. As one who wants to see the law prevail and justice go forth, he suffers in light of the moral corruption he sees, the way that those who are near to smoking suffer the effects of secondhand smoke. As God's people, we all do not have the unique office of prophet as Habakkuk does, but as the recipients of God's word, to which we are all called to bear witness, we all are in many ways many, that is, small prophets. As ones who have heard and seen the good news of salvation, like Habakkuk, we are sensitized to the depravity and injustice around us. Or at least we're supposed to be. When Habakkuk cries out, "How long?" you hear the weariness. You hear how he comes to the point where he is hitting his limits. And it is a warning that we will see more than enough suffering. That if, in fact, we have an understanding of what is good, of what is just, of what is pleasing to God, the more we look around at this world, and if we're honest with ourselves, the more we look at our own hearts, the more we will see that causes us to cry out, "How long?" And therefore, we will be tempted to deny it, to diminish it, or to just ignore it because it's too painful. It's why we need to hear this truth. Because if we do not anticipate this pain, then we will run from it. Why is this so important for us to understand truth one? Well, because of truth two. The good guys don't always win. Look with me at verse 4. "So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." First, he says the law is paralyzed. What law is he talking about? He's talking about God's law, the beautiful law, the holy law, the law that describes what God wants for his people is paralyzed. It cannot have the visible effect it is meant to. It gives a description of how that is. It talks about the righteous are surrounded. They are under siege. A small group of the faithful, seemingly encapsulated by the wrongdoers around them. He has this image of the fact that justice can't go forth except in a perverted fashion. For those of you who like to go camping, use those old lanterns. Think of it this way. It doesn't matter how bright that flame is, how good the gas is in the middle of that lantern. If the lenses around it are clouded, that light can't go forth as it's meant to. Such is the effect of the injustice around them. This confronts the way that we tend to live our lives, particularly in America. We are conditioned by the way we talk about history, by the movies we watch, by the books that we read, to think that the good guys win. Why do we talk about World War II so much? Because it seemed to be there was a clear sense of who was right and wrong, one of those actually fairly rare instances. And as we look back in history, the good guys won. We defeated that great injustice. But the picture here in Scripture and God's word is different. God's good law can't produce obedience. The law that is meant to reflect the beautiness and holiness of God is paralyzed. It is unable to act, which reminds us this is why the law can't save. The law can show us whether we're doing the right thing. It can show us whether we're doing the wrong thing. But if there is no one to enforce the law, if there is no king or righteous judge to uphold it, then the law can't win on its own. This shows a clear sense of the depravity of the world. As those that follow God, we need to have a clear sense of where the victory will come from. The good guys will not win. Good guys in this world impacted by sin do not win in their own strength and in their own ability and in their own goodness. Think back to the stories of David and Goliath, if you know that one, or Daniel and the lions. Then these are generally good guys, right? Do they win those battles? Yes, but on the basis of their own strength? No, the miracles of those stories, why we have them in Scripture is because God breaks in a moment of great trial and difficulty in which the good appear as if they are about to be crushed. And God acts on their behalf to show the rest of the people that he is still at work. Those interventions are a testimony to remind people that their faith was not misplaced, because in that moment they are losing. So we need to be careful. When we look at just the circumstances around us, then temptation is, if things aren't going well, to assume that we're the bad guys, right? Maybe there is some sin in my life. Maybe God is unhappy with me. Maybe I've put my trust in the wrong God. Man, if I just lived like my neighbors down the street, life would be easier. Conversely, when life is going well for us, we might be tempted to think, well, everything's okay. I must be a good guy because everything's going smoothly for me. We need to resist this mentality that assumes that the good guys always win. And in the face of these two truths, we understand why Habakkuk cries out to God. He cries out to the one who draws close to the oppressed and the brokenhearted. Why do the oppressed and the brokenhearted, why do the righteous and the meek need a deliverer? Because the bad guys often win in this broken world. So they cry out not for a human judge. They cry out not for a better law. They cry out not for better rules, but for someone bigger and stronger to deliver them. And pour out their concerns before God, who is strong and able. Our prayer is an act of submission. Our cries are an act of trust. But when we have those cries, we need to understand that they're not a transaction, because that can set up a false expectation about how our cries are answered, which can lead to a false view about reality. That is to say, we see the evil around us, we cry out to God, but if we have an expectation about the way that God is going to answer us, it might lead us to a wrong conclusion. And that's what we see with Habakkuk, this lie. First two truths, prophets suffer. Second truth, the good guys rarely win. The lie, God doesn't care. Now, Habakkuk doesn't set out to lie or present an untruth to us, but his question reveals how we can embrace a distorted view of reality when we suffer for righteousness' sake and endure loss and setback. Our prayers of, "What are you doing, Lord?" can become, "Are you doing anything?" can become an insinuation that God isn't doing anything. Thus, the lie is that God doesn't see, doesn't care, and thus isn't at work. These are the insinuations in verse 2 and verse 3. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? After suffering for a long time, Habakkuk believes that God doesn't care. At least he doesn't hear. Verse 3. He says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong?" The implication is that God is unable to save, or maybe worse, that God sees and is idle because he doesn't care. As we read God's response in a moment, we'll see that Habakkuk's accusations are exposed to be untrue. But in the words of Habakkuk, we must address that we are often so very short-sighted, that we believe our experience is the only way it is, that it's always been this way, that nothing is different, because we see so little of the picture. For those of you that have grown up in New England, how do you think of Christmas? Christmas is snowy. Christmas is cold. That's the way Christmas is supposed to be. Well, newsflash, there are Christians in Australia that would beg to differ with you. Because it's summer in December in Australia. We don't always see the whole picture. This week, a woman, Cindy, that works with Bethany Christian Services, who was talking about at the beginning, shared a story of a woman in her 20s. Who needed help and came to Bethany Christian Services. And what she said when she found a church that came alongside her and her child in a moment of crisis was, "I didn't know people like this existed. I didn't know that there were people that would look out for your good. I did not know there were people that you could trust that would not take advantage of you." 20 plus years she lived that way. And while we may want to hear in that story a reason to pat Christians on the back, we also need to see how our experience can distort reality. We must be wary that we project our limited perspective onto the reality of what God is doing. That psalm that we read, Psalm 121, verse 4, it says, "God will never slumber or sleep when it comes to his people, but when we are awake for a long time, agonizing over the pain around us," we might be tempted to think that he is asleep. We need the whole story, and thus God responds. How does God respond, and what does it show us? At the beginning, first of all, we need to see that in God's response, there is grace. What is that grace? God responds. Does sinful man, does Habakkuk who cries out to God, deserve God's response even as he accuses him? No. Even as Habakkuk cries out for judgment on the evil, he risks God answering that question. Those of us that cry out for justice need to be wary lest God answers it. Because often what we want is justice for us. But God is gracious. His mercy covers over Habakkuk's doubts. He forgives the insinuations and he answers. And what does he answer? Verse 5. Look. This word means look, but this is one of those times where I'm going to argue with the commentators. Because often in other places, it's translated behold. He's saying, pay attention. Look at what I am showing you. You missed something. And in verse 5, he describes, "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." It exposes the reality that sometimes we can't handle the truth. That we wouldn't believe it if it was told to us. And sometimes God is gracious in hiding what he is doing from us, lest our hearts be hardened against it because of our unbelief that he could do something like that. But now God is at work, and he's ready to show Habakkuk what he is doing. Notice the rebuke there. It's kind and gentle. I am at work. Let me show you. First of all, we see that he is already at work. I am doing a work in your days, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. This is already happening. Habakkuk just hasn't seen it. He hasn't noticed it. What is God doing? He is powerfully raising up a group of people that is going to come in and punish the injustice and the disobedience of Judah. These Chaldeans, we often refer to them as Babylonians. Who are these people? Verse 7 says, they are dreaded and fearsome. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. He's talking talking about horses here. It's not just these bad guys that are fierce. Even their horses are scary, like wolves howling as night approaches. What is God revealing as he describes this powerful and violent group of people that is being prepared to enact justice? God is saying, I am wielding the Babylonians as my sword. For all their power, for all their speed, for all of their violence, they are the gavel, not the judge. And every tick of the clock that you feel, Habakkuk, is not just a moment longer of violence. It is another tick of the clock toward the approach of my deliverance. Now, that's not what the Chaldeans think, though, right? They look at their strength as their God. That's what verse 11 says. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. They look at their strength as their God. And for those of you here a few weeks ago when we looked at the book of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, you'll see how that came to fruition. But like the Chaldeans, we can believe our weakness is our failed God, just as much as the Chaldeans can think that their strength is their God. Our strength, our weakness, is not the whole story, brothers and sisters. Kids, how many of you have been on a merry-go-round before? Raise your hand if you've been on one of those horses at the fair, yeah? Do those feel very fast? They're kind of slow, they're nice. They go at about 8 to 10 miles an hour, okay? How many of you have been on a roller coaster? Yeah. Some roller coasters go 40, some go 60. If you pay big bucks, you can go on some roller coasters that go 100 miles an hour. I apologize to some of you whose stomachs are churning right now at the thought of that. How fast is our world spinning? Kara, you want to guess?
Very little.
Very little. Approximately 1,000 miles an hour. We are all traveling at 1,000 miles an hour right now. Does it feel like it? Our stomachs get queasy at 20 miles an hour, 40 miles an hour as we spin. Spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, because of the size of our earth, we don't even notice it. Yet something powerful, speedy, and violent is happening. And just as a glacier moves slowly and then violently breaks off when it hits the ocean, so God's justice, which seems like it's not moving at all, is approaching a decisive victory. This is where the gospel comes in for us. And yes, Habakkuk 1 doesn't scream out the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection on the third day. But it is good news. The good news is that when it seems like evil is in control, it is not. That when it seems like our defeat is the last word, it is not. God has the last word. He will punish the evildoer. He will vindicate those who trust him. So as this passage leaves us hanging with the question, well, what will God do about the idolatrous Babylonians? Where do we know that we're going to get that answer? From God. This passage prepares us to look beyond the moment, beyond what we are doing, beyond what is happening around us, to ask, what is God doing? Because many, when they saw that Jewish carpenter led away by the powerful Roman army, they said, God has left us. Good has been defeated this day. And yet what God was doing, something far greater than they could have ever imagined. One of those things that if he had told them, they would not have believed, that God would send his son to be crushed so that the good would have victory. No, those who trusted in the good God. Would we look beyond our moment? Would our cries for justice, would our cries for healing put our hope not in healing, not in justice, not in the people that we think will bring those? But would those hungers lead us to God so that when he hears and answers that cry, we're ready to see it and rejoice when it comes? Let's pray.